Awesome downstairs this morning, and we'll see you all in a little bit. Hey, there's a page two to your bulletin this morning, and it's all about this guy right here, Jeff Demosthenes, whom we are recommending. The youth minister search team and the elders are recommending Jeff to you, our membership, to be the next leader of our youth ministry. There is a schedule of events in the bottom left-hand corner of this page, some biographical information about Jeff. Jeff, there's one question you don't need to answer out loud right now because you don't have a microphone, but one question everyone wants to know. Is this the first selfie you've ever taken? Because it would appear maybe it's a hostage situation, not quite sure. But appreciate the effort on that. So I just wanted you guys to lay eyes on Jeff. You've got some formal time so you can get to know him, or just grab him on any Sunday morning and introduce yourself and get to know him. Let me pray real quick. I want you to pray with me for Jeff, okay? Father, I love Jeff Demosthenes. I'm so grateful for our friendship and what he means to my life. I'm grateful for what he means to the life of our church. And thank you for your wisdom that you've given to Jeff and to the leadership of our church as we've sought your guidance for our youth ministry. And Lord, we still have discernment left to do over these next few weeks, so I pray that you would speak clearly to Jeff, clearly to us, that you would unite our hearts around your will, make it clear to us what you are doing in us and through us and for us. We praise you for Jeff, for his many gifts, for his Christ-like character, and for the privilege it is ours to get to consider him for this role. Guide us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, brother. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 24 this morning. If you got a Bible with you, would you go ahead and open up there? And if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find Joshua 24 on page 205. I think we would all agree that last words are really important. Have you ever thought about what you would like your last words to be? I have not. I know for sure what I don't want my last words to be. I don't want them to be something like, hey, watch this, or do you dare me to lick this? Like, those would be horrible ways to go out. But other than that, I think we all understand that final words have a weight to them. And here in Joshua 24, today we're going to hear Joshua's final words. And they're weighty, not just because of their content, though if that's all we had, that would be enough. These words are weighty also because of the man himself, the one who delivers them. It's impossible to overstate Joshua's importance to Israel at this point in their history. He means so much to them. I mean, he's born in Egypt. He comes out of Egypt with Moses and the Israelites. He crossed the Red Sea. He was at Mount Sinai. He went through the wilderness to the Promised Land the first time. He said, let's do this, though everyone else said, no, we're not going to do this. And so then he wandered in the wilderness 40 years with Israel until Moses died and he's appointed the new leader of Israel. He takes them across the Jordan River, around Jericho, into all these battles, gives them the Promised Land. Joshua, as a leader, defines Israel. And so here at the end of his life, he gathers the people around one last time, and he takes them to this really important location where he's going to speak his final words to them. As Joshua considers the end of his life, he is considering the days after him for the future of Israel. And he's got one pivotal question that he's going to put to the people this morning. And in fact, I would say this is the whole point of the book of Joshua. Everything in Joshua builds to this very moment. The last chapter is the pinnacle. When he stands in front of the people and he asks them, which God are you going to serve? Will you worship the God who brought you here? Or are you going to worship the God of your ancestors or the gods of the people who you live among? Who are you going to serve? This is the whole point of the book of Joshua, this question and a call. It is a call to the reader to live a life of worship before the Lord. It's the same question that's going to be put to you this morning. I'm going to ask you to make a commitment today. I want to say that up front. Don't want to surprise you with this. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you today, as I do every Sunday, would you give your life to Christ today? When you hear about his love for you, shown by his death on the cross, his resurrection, his invitation to new life, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, today, would you give your life to Jesus Christ? Make him the Lord of your life. I'm going to ask you to make that commitment later in the sermon. For those of you who are already believers, I'm going to ask you to make a commitment just like the one that's made in Joshua 24. Will you commit to worship God? To this, you're going to say pretty quickly, Cody, I already know the answer to that. Of course, I'm going to worship the Lord because, look, I just got through singing songs to Jesus with everyone else. And look, for sure, you're going to hear the word worship over and over again in the passage we read and as I preach. But here's what you've got to understand. The worship that we're called to this morning in Joshua 24 has so little to do with the songs we sing. For Joshua and Israel, worship was not about the songs they sang, but it was about the lives they lived. Worship looked like courageous obedience to the Word of God in their families, in their homes, in the marketplace, with their neighbors, how they treated widows and orphans and foreigners among them, even how they harvested their own crops. All of these were the places where worship was lived out before the Lord. And that's the challenge to us, the commitment that we are asked to make this morning. Not will you worship the Lord with a song, but will you worship him with your life? And it's my goal today to persuade you to answer yes. Yes, I will live a life that sings before the Lord. And Joshua 24 gives us three reasons why we would make this very commitment. Follow along with me as I read Joshua chapter 24. Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem and summoned Israel's elders, leaders, judges, and officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the region beyond the Euphrates River, led him throughout the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave the hill country of Seir to Esau as a possession. Jacob and his sons, however, went down to Egypt. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I defeated Egypt by what I did within it, and afterward I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt and you reached the Red Sea, the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen as far as the sea. Your fathers cried out to the Lord, so he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea over them, engulfing them. Your own eyes saw what I did to Egypt. After that, you lived in the wilderness a long time. Later, I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan. They fought against you, but I handed them over to you. You possessed their land, and I annihilated them before you. Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, set out to fight against Israel. He sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Instead, he repeatedly blessed you, and I rescued you from him. You then crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. Jericho's citizens, as well as the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hethites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites, fought against you, but I handed them over to you. I sent hornets ahead of you, and they drove out the two Amorite kings before you. It was not by your sword or bow. I gave you a land you did not labor for, and cities you did not build, though you live in them. You are eating from vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Therefore, fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth. Get rid of the gods your fathers worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and worship the Lord. But if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, choose for yourselves today. Which will you worship? The gods your fathers worshipped beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living? As for me and my family, we will worship the Lord." The people replied, "We will certainly not abandon the Lord to worship other gods, For the Lord our God brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, and performed these great signs before our eyes. He also protected us all along the way we went and among all the peoples whose lands we traveled through. The Lord drove out before us all the peoples, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will worship the Lord because he is our God. But Joshua told the people, you will not be able to worship the Lord because he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and sins. If you abandon the Lord and worship foreign gods, he will turn against you, harm you, and completely destroy you after he has been good to you. No, the people answered Joshua, we will worship the Lord. Joshua then told the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you yourselves have chosen to worship the Lord. We are witnesses, they said. Then get rid of the foreign gods that are among you and turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. So the people said to Joshua, we will worship the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people at Shechem and established a statute and ordinance for them. Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. He also took a large stone and set it up there under the oak at the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, you see this stone, it will be a witness against us. For it has heard all the words the Lord said to us, and it will be a witness against you, so that you will not deny your God. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, the Lord's servant, Joshua, son of Nun, died at the age of 110. They buried him in his allotted territory at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Israel worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua and who had experienced all the works the Lord had done for Israel. Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the parcel of land Jacob had purchased from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. It was an inheritance for Joshua's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, which had been given to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. You're called to commitment this morning. The question is put before you, who will you worship? I want you to commit to worship the Lord with the life you live. And this passage gives you three reasons why you should make this commitment. The first is this, I want you to be able to say, I will worship because God has been gracious to me. I will worship the Lord with all of my life because he's been gracious to me. So Joshua calls all of Israel together. And they don't gather at Shiloh, which if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that that was the newly established capital of Israel, where the tent of meetings, the tabernacle had been set up. No, he has them meet at Shechem. And why Shechem? Shechem is a holy site. It is the place where God first spoke to Abraham about a promised land. Oh, he's so intentional about the geography in which this commitment is going to be made. He's telling them, you're going to walk in the same path of our father Abraham and those who came after him. So he gathers them at Shechem, and then in the first part of his speech, verses 2 to 13, what Joshua does, what the Lord does through Joshua, is he retraces Israel's history in eight scenes as I count them. And in each of these scenes, he's highlighting God's gracious acts on behalf of Israel. Those eight scenes look like this. It starts with calling Abraham out of his then hometown in Ur of the Chaldees, where he and his father and their family were priests for foreign gods. God in his grace called Abram out of that place to a land that he would show him, and Abram believed and followed the Lord and went. And then he goes through each of these different places where God empowers incredible grace on Israel's behalf. What's amazing about all of these different scenes is that God gets all the verbs. If you're a grammar nerd, this is your kind of passage. All of the verbs belong to God in this retelling of Israel's history. By that I mean God is the one who is acting on Israel's behalf. These things that happened for Israel didn't happen because they were so great, but because God is so great and he's so gracious. So God gets verbs like this, I took. It's all first person. I took, I gave, I sent, I defeated, I brought you out, I brought you to, I handed, I annihilated, I rescued, I sent hornets, I gave you a land. God gets all of these verbs. He's the actor, the mover, with grace that gets Israel into the promised land. Now, there are a couple of verbs given to Israel in the passage. I want to be fair here. One in particular is at the end of verse 7, where God says, after that, you lived in the wilderness a long time. You lived. That's Israel's verb. But let me ask you this. How is it that Israel lived in the wilderness a long time? Well, it was thanks to God's miraculous provision of food every morning. It's not that Israel lived by their own means. They survived by God's provision and protection. Another verb given to Israel in this passage is in verse 11. He says, you then crossed the Jordan. And again, you should ask, how is it that Israel crossed the Jordan River? It was thanks to God's miraculous parting of the waters. Israel didn't do that. God did that. So even Israel's verbs belong to God. He does everything. He's the actor. They're passive. It all happens to them according to God's gracious work. God makes this abundantly clear at the end of this passage in verse 13. Look at it. God says, I gave you a land you did not labor for, cities you did not build, though you live in them. You are eating from vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. So everything that has happened for Israel has been an act of God's grace. Everything. He has protected them, brought them through horrible situations, terrifying situations. When Balaam was set to curse them, he instead blesses them. It's incredible what God has done for Israel. And ultimately, you have to remember that God didn't choose Israel to have this land because Israel is so great. He chooses them in spite of their weak faith, in spite of their sin and rebellion against him. And he makes this clear. Look, you need to have Deuteronomy chapter 9 in your back pocket when you're thinking about Old Testament theology. And anytime you're going to talk about Israel being the chosen people of God, you need to have this in your memory. Here's how God explains Israel taking the promised land. He says to them, you're not going to take possession of their land because of your righteousness or your integrity. Instead, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness in order to fulfill the promise he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. So everything that Israel experienced, everything that Israel received, was a gift of God's grace. They didn't earn it. They didn't achieve it. They didn't merit it. They earned nothing. God was gracious to Israel. Has he been gracious to you? Now, for many people, this is a surprisingly hard question to answer. And here's what makes it difficult, because if we're going to say that God has been gracious to us, then we've got to believe something about ourselves. We've got to admit something about ourselves, which is that we do not deserve what God has given. We have not earned or merited it. In fact, we've probably earned something very different than the kindness of God. There's generally four different ways that people view their relationships with God. A person might say this. I might say, God gives me what I deserve. Another person might say, God gives me what I earn. Another person might say, God gives me what I demand. And then there's the fourth person who, with the heart of Joshua 24, says, God is gracious to me. Right? In those first three views, I'm the champion. In that last view, though, I have no ground to stand on but the mercies of God. I do not deserve good from God. I have not earned good from God. I have no right to demand anything from God. I have rebelled against him, and he has used all of his verbs on me. Has God been gracious to you? Oh, absolutely he has been. Your life is filled with undeniable evidence of the grace of God. I wonder, have you ever sat down just as an exercise in spiritual discipline, have you written down, identified the grace of God in your life? I want to challenge you to do that in response to Joshua 24 as you carry this with you out of the sanctuary today. I want to challenge you, even today, if you've got a quiet moment later today, sit down with a piece of paper. I just want you to identify 8 times in your life God's been gracious to you. Just 8 times. You got a lot more than 8 things that have happened in your life, but can you identify 8 moments in your life where God gets the verbs? He gave, he rescued, he heard, he healed, he comforted, he forgave. What a great experience that would be to sit down. And then what are you going to do when you write those 8 things and then 88 more things come to mind? What are you going to do when you wake up tomorrow morning with this memory, vivid memory of God's grace on your mind? Here's what you're going to do. You're going to have a Monday full of worship. You're going to live a life of worship to God. You might not be singing a song necessarily, or maybe you are, but you're going to go about your Monday business knowing God's been so good to me, and I don't deserve any of it. I'm not better than anyone else. God didn't see me and think, oh, that's my A-team right there, and I'm going to be good to this person because I need that person. No, he doesn't need me. Just unmerited favor. God's been gracious to me. That's where worship wells up from. When we recognize the grace of God to us, though we are guilty in our sin, dead by his judgment and guilty of rebellion against him, it's unbelievable. When God's grace is applied to our lives, that's what fuels our worship. Will you commit to worship the Lord today because of his gracious acts to you? I hope you will. There's another reason why you should commit to worship the Lord. Second reason in this passage, I'll worship because I'm devoted to God inside and out. So we're saying something about ourselves here. We just said something first about God and his acts towards us. Now we're going to say something about our posture towards him. I'm going to worship him because I'm committed to him, devoted to him, owned by him inside and out. And so when we get to verses 14 to 28, this second major section of the passage, we have this back and forth between Joshua and Israel. So he's given them the history of God's gracious acts in 8 scenes, and now it's commitment time. He asks them to consider who they will follow. Who are they going to obey? Will you obey the gods of our ancestors beyond the Euphrates, like the gods that Abram and his dad Terah and their people followed? Listen, you got to remember, Abraham was not a Yahweh seeker. There's nowhere in the book of Genesis where it describes him walking outside, seeing the stars and thinking, somewhere out there, there's a Yahweh, and I just got to find him. No, he didn't find God. God found him worshiping other gods and perpetuating the worship of false gods. So who are you going to worship, Israel? Those old gods? Or are you going to worship the gods of the people you now live among? Remember, the promised land was taken by Israel, but not fully possessed by Israel at this point. There's still more work to go. So are you going to worship the gods beyond the Euphrates? You're going to worship the gods right here? Or are you going to worship the God who made all of this possible, who brought you to this place? And I love Israel's response in verse 16. I envision it in all caps, the whole crowd. We'll do it. We will worship the Lord. And then Joshua says, no, you won't. I love old cranky Joshua. I love Joshua with some scars who has seen the flightiness of Israel's faith. He's seen them crumble over and over again. He heard him complain as they stood overlooking the Red Sea, sandwiched between a watery death and a spearheaded death. Oh, you brought us out here to die. And then he heard him complain at Mount Sinai when Moses just lingered on the mountain with the Lord a bit too long. And in his absence, what'd they do? They put together a golden calf. They worshiped this fake god of their own making. He heard him complain all those years in the wilderness. You bring us out here to die? Oh, it would have been better to be back in Egypt where at least we had some food and water. He heard him complain all throughout their wanderings with the Lord. So he knows how fragile Israel's faith is. So when he pushes back on them, he does so from experience. Because he's not looking for a lip service type of faith. He's looking for a cardiac faith, something from the core of these people. That they will be utterly devoted inside and out to God. Not that he will be one among many gods they worship. As if religion is just some sort of a spiritual buffet and you pick the one that works best for you. No, it is Yahweh and Yahweh alone. You are to have no other gods before me. You are not to worship idols. They have to do this. And so they say, cheaply, I think we can intone, we'll worship the Lord. And he says, no, you won't. Because he's a jealous God. He's a holy God. And he will not forgive you. And that's kind of startling language when Joshua says that. He won't forgive you. Joshua is not saying that God is not a forgiving God. Of course he is. I mean, Israel is on this piece of property because God is a forgiving God. But what he's saying is he's repeating to them the warning of chapter 23. That if you forsake Yahweh and you chase after other gods, you will meet his fiery faithfulness. You cannot expect to reject God or to make him one among many gods and then receive his blessings in the promised land. You won't. You will meet his judgment. This is what the covenant relationship is all about. So if Israel honors God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him, they're going to meet God's judgment. Here's the non-negotiable condition for the worship of God. Worship that pleases God comes from a person who is wholly devoted to the Lord. Full devotion to the Lord is not the same as sinless perfection, but it is a single-mindedness that no matter what, whether I'm on the mountaintop or I'm in the valley, things are good or bad, no matter what my neighbors do, my heart is owned by God. My life is his through and through. Might help you to think about it this way. My wife and I got married in the 1900s. We got married right after I graduated college. She was finishing up her degree. We were just babies. I was working for our alma mater at the time. We have our ceremony. We exchange vows. We exchange rings. We give a smooch. And then we go back to our on-campus apartment. It was the size of this pulpit. That's how big our first apartment was. And we loved it. And but imagine this scenario with me. We come back from wedding and honeymoon. We come back to the apartment, and I drop off our luggage, and I'm like, all right, see you later. Heading back over to the dorm. Going to be living with the bros. See you later. We had separate dorms for boys and girls at our college, as it should be. And so we imagine, it's make-believe, but imagine I go back over to the guy's door, we're like, what's up, dudes, let's go get some Burger King, let's go, who's reading books, you nerds, no, we got, whatever. And they would say, Busby, because when you're in college, they don't call you by your first name, right? Busby, what are you doing over here? I thought you got married. Yeah, I'm married, I got a ring. We exchanged vows. We did the whole thing. Yeah, come on. Let's go play some basketball. That wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't make sense at all that I would say, oh, yeah, I've made a commitment, but my life shows something different. Oh yeah, I made a vow with my mouth, but my heart's not really in it. I just want to hang with the bros. That's a ridiculous example. But it helps us understand the type of commitment it is when a person says, I'm going to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. I'm all in. I'm not going to have any other suitors. I'll be wooed by no one else. My whole life is in him now and forever. It's an inside and out type of devotion. Look, this idea that devotion, that obedience is paired with worship is not a foreign idea in the Bible. It's just foreign to us because when we, modern Christians, talk about worship, we're almost always talking about songs and we're almost always talking about preferences. We never talk about this pairing of worship and obedience. Now, it's not wrong that worship has something to do with songs. That's correct. And we see that biblically as well. But again, I want to drive home this point that for Joshua and Israel, this had nothing to do with songs they were singing, everything to do with the lives they were leading in the day-to-day lives they led. And in fact, this is how the book of Psalms opens. Psalms, which is called Israel's hymnal, this collection of praise music and praise songs, begins with the praise song that's all about this combination of obedience and worship. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. It doesn't say anything about hymns versus praise music. Doesn't say anything about the instruments that set your soul aflight in worship. It's got everything to do with walking in obedience to the Word of God. Our book of worship opens with obedience, an inside-out commitment to the Lord. And when you live that way, then you live a life of worship that is pleasing to God. Right? The evaluation of our worship is not, have you sang a song? Though that is worship. The evaluation of worship is not, have you gathered with the church? Though that is a part of worship. The evaluation of worship is, does your heart belong to the Lord? Is your faith consistent? Not perfect. We're not there. We're not perfect. But is your trust in the Lord consistent at a soul level and at a life level? In your heart and in your hands, are you fully devoted to the Lord? That's why you can worship, because you are fully His, just as He is fully yours. So I'm going to worship because He's a God of grace. I'm going to worship because I belong to the Lord inside and out. Finally, I will worship because my Redeemer lives. So our passage closes with three burials. First of all, Joshua dies. He's buried. Second, Joseph is long dead, but now his bones are buried in the promised land. You can read more about his life in the book of Genesis and about his prophecy that Israel, God would bring Israel out of Egypt into a promised land, and he asked his people to make this commitment, bury me in the promised land. So they brought his bones out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, across the Jordan River, and here they bury him in the promised land. And then lastly, the third burial is the high priest Eleazar, who dies, and he's buried there as well. Now this would be the perfect place for our story to say, and Israel worshiped happily ever after. But that's not what happens. There is an ominous line right in the middle of this final paragraph of burials. Verse 31, look at it with me. Israel worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua and who had experienced all the works the Lord had done for Israel. So they didn't worship happily ever after. If you were to just keep reading, if you just go a couple of pages over into the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2, you're going to hear again about Joshua's death and burial, and then you're going to hear this. Israel worshiped the Lord through the end of Joshua's life, through the end of the generation following Joshua, but then after them, another generation rose up who did not know the works of the Lord, and they gave their hearts to other gods. So this stone of witness that Joshua set up in chapter 24 just becomes nothing but a speed bump. The replica of the altar of sacrifice built in chapter 22 at the Jordan River to unite the two sides of the kingdom for future faithfulness to the Lord, it's just a tourist stop now. The stones of remembrance collected from the bed of the Jordan River, set up on the other side of the Jordan River to be a place of storytelling of God's power and faithfulness to Israel, just nothing but gravel. It all loses its meaning within three generations of Joshua's life. Throughout Israel's history, there's something about the trajectory of the leader and the trajectory of the people. When the leader walks with God, Israel walks with God. When the leader does not, Israel does not. When the leader's gone, Israel just goes their own way, chases after their own lusts to their heart's content. But this is where you have a privilege that Joshua and Israel could only dream about. Today, Joshua still dead, and our world still broken. But you have seen the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You have seen Jesus Christ die on the cross. You saw his body buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, you saw him rise from the dead. Jesus is alive even to this very day. And he is worshiped in heaven as the one who lives forever and ever, as the one who was, who is, and who is to come. We're under no obligation to worship a dead man. That's not what this is about at all. But we worship the risen King of creation, your Redeemer, who is alive today. I think one of the most profound theological sentences I've ever heard came from Pastor Tim Keller, who said this: if Jesus is alive, everything's going to be okay. If Jesus is alive, everything's going to be okay. And your life might be an absolute train wreck right now. And if Christ is dead, you've got no hope, but he's alive. The tomb is empty. He's coming again. Everything's going to be okay. If not in this life, in the next, forever and ever. Because his victory is your victory. His life is your life. You're going to make it. He's going to get you through this. I promise you he will. He promises you he will. Don't take my word for it. You can take his word for it. And that's a reason to worship. Even if today is a dark day, a heavy day for you, or if that's tomorrow, this is why you can worship, because your Redeemer lives, the one who rescued your soul and has given you an inheritance forever and ever in that eternal land, new heavens and new earth. He lives and you live with him forevermore. That's a reason to worship. I want you to worship. I want you to commit this morning to worship the Lord. And Joshua has given us three reasons to make this commitment. We're going to worship because God is gracious, because I'm his inside and out, and because my Redeemer lives. Now, I don't know if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here investigating, and I applaud you for doing that. And there might be a lot about this service or even this sermon that doesn't make sense to you. I'm honored that you would sit through this, but I want you to hear clearly something that's true for you and has always been true for you. You are loved by Jesus. Even though you haven't known him, you don't know him, you haven't sought him, you've lived your life who knows how, you are loved by him, known by him. And right where you are, as you are, he welcomes you into his kingdom. He's glad to give you his forgiveness, a new start, new life, new everything, if you will turn to him and put all of your hope, all of your trust in him. You can't add him to your life as if he's an accessory among all these other spiritualities and things. He is your life. He is our creator. He's not one of many gods. He is the one and only God in whose image you are made, who you are made by and for. And though you have lived your life against him, ran from him, cursed him, he loves you. And his invitation to you today is come. Died on the cross for your sin, rose from the dead, lives today. And so every promise in him is true. And if you will turn from your sin and yourself and turn to him, you'll be rescued, you'll be saved, you'll be forgiven, you'll be made new, his child forever and ever. I invite you to come to Jesus Christ today. If you're already a believer of Jesus, I want to invite you to make this commitment, the commitment that Joshua 24 calls us to. It's time to answer. We're going to answer this commitment together. We're going to do it in a group exercise. And here in a moment, I'm going to ask everyone to stand, and we're going to respond through a responsive reading. We're going to do this reading together. It's a few select passages. It's all scripture from Joshua 24, Psalm 100, and then Romans 12. And the question to all of you is going to be, who will you worship? In South Shore Baptist Church, I'm going to ask you to answer in the positive from your heart with the words of Scripture, making your commitment to worship the Lord. For some of you, this commitment is easy because you live it every day. And I praise God for believers like you. And for others of you, this is going to be a big step in your walk with Christ. And I praise you for your courage in doing this. For others of you, you might not be sure this is what you want to do, but you don't want to be the only one sitting down, so you're going to stand up when the rest of us stand up, and that's okay. Don't do something with your lips that your heart's not a part of. It's okay. You've got more time to pray, more time to seek the Lord, but I want the strength of your brothers and sisters to be your strength if you don't have it for yourself. And so, church, it's commitment time in this sacred place. Would you stand with me, please? And the places that reads, Pastor, I'll read that. And then the places that read all, we will read this all together. So we start with Joshua 24. Which will you worship? The gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living? We will certainly not abandon the Lord to worship other gods. You will not be able to worship the Lord because he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. We will worship the Lord our God and obey him. Let the whole earth shout triumphantly to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his faithful love endures forever. His faithfulness through all generations. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Let's pray together. Father, we commit to worship you. We forsake all others. Our lives are yours and yours alone. And God, I praise you that today you would receive as your child the one who would put their faith in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. And Father, thank you for your patience with us and for your forgiveness to us when our hearts have strayed. But today, in the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of Jesus Christ, through the sovereignty of the Father, we commit best we can with all the strength you have given us that we will worship you, our gracious God. Inside and out, we belong to you, yours forever. We praise you, we worship you, Father, Son, and Spirit, and all God's people said, Amen.